So this morning we're going to finish up our series on imputation with some case studies. So let's go ahead and open with some prayer and then we'll get started. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to come and talk about the great doctrine of imputation. And we're so thankful that Jesus has come to not only be the bearer of our sins on the cross, but Lord, he came to live a perfectly righteous life that would then be imputed to his people, so that in Christ we are perfectly righteous. We pray, Lord, as we talk through these scenarios and we think about this doctrine, we pray that you would help us to apply it to our lives, help us to be affected by it in our thinking and in our prayer and in our relationships. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so like I said, this will be our final week on imputation. And just to give you a hint, after we're going through these scenarios, what we're going to do is I want to open it up and see if there's anyone who would like to share any testimonies or stories of how your thinking has been, or your relationship with the Lord, or maybe some counseling that you've had where imputation has influenced it in some way. So just be thinking about that as we go through here. And there'll be some time to think about and process some of those things. If you would, I'm sure that your story would be encouraging or helpful to many others who would be in here. So, just to review, though, let's go ahead and read once again the definition of imputation, the doctrine of imputation. It was way back in the front of the handout. It says the doctrine of imputation is the act of God by which he both credits all of the sins of the elect to Christ and credits the perfect righteousness of Christ to the elect. So we had talked through scenario one in your notes, and today we're going to start with scenario two. And remember, as we go through these, we're trying to discuss the heart issues and sins that are present and how we might address those. And we're going to specifically look for ways that imputation, the teaching, the doctrine of imputation might influence how we as the counselors might share and encourage the counselees, or how we might even counsel ourselves in the doctrine of imputation. So let's look at scenario two. Fred and Wilma are parents of three teenagers. They are at the end of the rope with their oldest son, Barney, and he has always struggled to tell the truth. He has often been caught lying about the people he hangs out with, where he spends his time, and what he has been doing. They have had many discussions about broken trust and how hurtful it is to those you lie to. The latest blow-up came when Barney was arrested for underage drinking while he was supposedly studying with a friend. And Barney seems to be sorry and asks for forgiveness, but Fred and Wilma feel hopeless and bitter toward their son. So how would you counsel, first of all, Fred and Wilma? What are some of the sinful attitudes or patterns that they're in? Is it understandable that they're hurt? Yeah, why so?
If their son continually breaks their trust.
Right, continually being lied to. This is not, doesn't feel good, right? So we understand on one hand that Fred and Wilma, their trust is broken by their son over and over and over again. But Barney, at least in this scenario, and maybe it's not really repentant, but he seems to be asking for forgiveness. He seems to be sorry over what he's done. What is there responsibility as believers to toward their son. Forgiveness, right? They are to forgive him. Now, it's understandable that they're hesitant in that because it has happened over and over and over again. But how would you counsel them then to help them forgive their son?
Because I have forgiven us over and over again that we do not deserve, so that he still forgives us.
Right. So Christ has forgiven us.
Yeah.
We have messed up over and over and over again, far more times than probably Barney has lied to his parents.
Mm-hmm.
And so we want to gently and respectfully direct their attention to their own forgiveness that they've experienced in Christ. That's good. Anything else you'd tell Fred and Wilma? Adam? So Jesus saying to his disciples, hey, you don't just forgive 7 times, 70 times 7. And so we continually forgive. Good. Thanks. So what about Barney? What are the sin issues in Barney's heart?
Can I come back to Fred for a
second? Sure. Go ahead, Russell. Right there, where should their hope be? We shouldn't be hopeless, right? Yeah, good. So direct their hope to put their hope in Christ. Yes, John.
I would tell the parents that what they're sensing is biblical on some sense. Proverbs 17:25 says, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to him who bore to her who bore him.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a revulsion against foolishness and sin, then just exactly where Russell's at. You can't stay there unless you've got to move forward with the hope of imputation.
Right. So, well, before we go to Barney then, how does imputation, what can we tell Wilma and Fred? How does the doctrine of imputation then affect how they go forward from being bitter and being angry? Okay, so you tell them that their sin is against God, ultimately, at the end of the day, his sin, Barney's sin, is against God, primarily, okay? What else? So the consequences of your sin, going over that. Yeah, and think about, as we've talked about, the hope that we have in Christ. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us, is that because we had never been arrested for underage drinking? Or is it because that we've never told a lie? Okay, when Christ justifies us, He takes the penalty for our sin on the cross, and he dies for that. That's the substitutionary atonement that Russell was talking about several weeks ago. But also, we have in Christ a perfect record of obedience imputed to us. And that knowledge, and that if you allow that to kind of marinate in your heart and your mind, that allows you to kind of give that out. So that when Barney lies again, and he seems to be repentant, then we can say, well, I have the perfect righteousness of Christ in Christ. And so if Barney is repentant, I can treat him as if he's righteous. Mm-hmm. And there's some help that we need to have on that. And that's not an easy thing to do. But we can start to realize that my status before God is not based on my record. And so why would I make his status before me as his parent? Nope, Barney, you got to show me. Yeah. So now there is an element that where you'd want to help him to grow and to discipline himself and to be to love the truth, and you want to train him to do that. But you're not going to be this kind of, I'm just going to make sure he knows I'm disappointed. And he's got to earn his way back. Mm-hmm. Right?
Okay. If I was his parents, Bonnie's parent, mm-hmm. I'd probably tell him to go and look in the scripture, 1 John 1:9, say, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. So we can sin. We're a sinner, but God forgave us. So you need to confess your sins
right to
him.
That's a good transition to Barney. Now, what is Barney going to likely struggle with? Let's say that he's repentant. Let's say that he really is devastated over his sin against God, against his parents. What is he likely to struggle with? Josh touched a little bit on it. He's probably going to struggle with a confidence that I am forgiven, right? And so you can go to 1 John and say, hey, you confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Is there anything else that you would take Barney to as he is struggled, as he might be struggling with the fact that maybe, am I really forgiven? How would imputation help us?
When David, when he with Bathsheba, he confessed to God and he wrote a chapter of forgiveness in Psalms, pleading with God. So, and David was sinned, but God used him a good, mighty way. Because he killed a lion with his bare hand. He killed the giants. So God used him. So yeah, we all sin, but if we confess our sin, God can use us for his glory in the future. But if we didn't confess our sin, God cannot use us. You will have trials and trials.
Right, so God doesn't use like perfect Christians because there are none, right? So there's still hope for Barney if he's repentant and he begins to put his trust in Christ, and he can still be used for God's work.
Believe this, then this is something that the scriptures say you should walk in newness of life, you should do these things.
newness of life that he now has in Christ, if he's in Christ, should bear some fruit. Okay. Any other thoughts? All right, let's go ahead and go to scenario three then. We have Robert. He's a young man who you've known for several years. He faithfully attended church for several months until he began to date Trisha. Soon after the relationship began, Robert was coming, he was becoming less and less involved in church until he stopped coming altogether. Now, several years later, you run into him at a community event, the Dirty Kansas, and you find out that his marriage is barely hanging on, he's miserable, and he's angry. When you begin to talk about the gospel and the possibility of his return to church, he says, "No, I can't go back. I left church and Jesus behind, and now I've got to live with my choices. I couldn't face the people at church, especially if my wife follows through on her divorce threats. God wouldn't let me anywhere near him." So what are some of Robert's sinful patterns of thinking and his sinful behaviors? Idolatry of his wife, of his girlfriend then,
yeah.
Led him away. Okay. So we got some idolatry issues. Adam?
Some pride and self-righteousness.
Some pride and self-righteousness, which kind of sounds odd. How so?
Because he thinks that he has to bring something to the table. He's just showing he doesn't know God's character. He doesn't know about his gorgeous. He thinks he has to do something. And come up with some level.
Yeah, so there's some level of self-focus, of self-righteousness that he says, well, I can't come back. I'm not able to offer anything to God. Yeah, so he doesn't understand God's character. He doesn't understand grace, for sure. Other thoughts? Sounds like he needs to be evangelized.
He missed it somewhere in all this church today because he missed what was the real thing.
Yeah. So in his view, God is just like another person who, if you, you know, hurt that person, they're probably not going to like you. They're not going to forgive you for nothing. Right? Okay? So what would you say to him? Why would you say that?
Because he thinks his sins are bigger than God.
Okay.
So, it's more of his sin than he thinks of God.
So he's got an enlarged view of his sin and a small view of God. Where would you take him in Scripture, Adam, to help him see that God is bigger? Anything on the top of your head? Okay, so taking to the thief on the cross. Okay, good. Yeah, so the thief on the cross could not offer anything to Jesus, but simply relied on his grace. Okay. What other thoughts do you have?
My I've been to sort of told as Jesus, if you God, come down and show me your God. And he wanted because he loved us so much, so he sacrificed himself for us. So
okay, the love of God, the love of Jesus to stay on the cross when he could have come down.
Yeah.
Okay. He has a fear of the people, you know, looking, you know, but he'll say, I couldn't face the people at church. That's like, you know, he like gave me the verse that all like sheep have gone astray, we all turned everyone to our own way, but the Lord is laid upon himself when we believe his name.
Yeah, that's good. He's got a definite fear of man. Like, how can I face those people? I went to church for them, then I left them. So yeah, he's definitely got a fear of man. You take him to Isaiah 53, okay. Everybody's gone astray.
I think within that too, Rob, is a slander of the people at the church. If you think about it, if you take it to its logical conclusion, I can't go back to that church because those people are judgmental and they're going to judge me. Really, it's just like an internal slander of the people in the church.
Yeah.
And so I would ask you questions to kind of draw that out as well. Like, okay, well, what do you think of the people in the church? Are they not in the same position as you? Were they not once dead in their trespasses and sins and now are alive together with Christ? So I would kind of draw that out of it as well.
Yeah.
There's a lot of implications in the things in the information that we've given in the paragraph that kind of says a lot about what he thinks about people. So
I think that's normal. I think we all know people who have kind of walked away in the faith, and when you isolate yourself and you come on your own, you just kind of say live how I want to live, there's just an intense focus on yourself. And you can rationalize all sorts of things. Like, I can't go back to church because then it's supposed to be judgmental. I would, right? And so we're really sort of reject a whole bunch of negative things onto people who probably, have loved us, have served us, and want our good. That's a good point. Anything else? Anything else you'd say to Robert?
I think you need to focus on whether or not he's actually a believer to begin with. Because it doesn't say that he was saved at this particular time, it just says he attended church.
Right.
So if he's not even a believer, he's not going to have a correct view of God.
Mm-hmm.
If he doesn't have a correct view of God, then he's not going to have anything else that follows after that. He's not going to be able to see a sin, see God for who he truly is, and thus he can't have a right to heart.
Right. You just need to give him the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's good. Anything specifically about imputation that you might say? If it was depending on us, if it was depending on you to meet God halfway, nobody gets there. So we're all in the same boat in that sense. Right? We all meet our desperate need of the obedience and the law-fulfilling work of Christ. Yeah. Anything else? All right, let's go to scenario 4. Adam and Eve, newly married couple. After a blissful beginning to their marriage, things have quickly gone downhill. As you talk to them, they both appear visibly frustrated with how things are going. You listen as Adam explains how Eve has been sabotaging their marriage by making hurtful and cutting comments about Adam's leadership and his passive nature. Eve blurts out, "Well, if you were a more godly leader, I wouldn't have to give constant reminders and make sure that you get something done." To which Adam replies, "Yeah, right. Like, you listen and follow my leadership even if I was a better leader. Why would I waste my time trying to lead you when you won't do anything I say? When you start listening, I'll start leading." Yikes. Okay, what are the sin issues? Let's go with Adam first. What's up with Adam? Not you, Adam. Explain. Contingency-based behavior.
Not being obedient to God, making his behavior contingent upon Eve's behavior.
Right.
So it comes to quid pro quo. Instead of my faith to follow what God's commands, I'm going to do what God says I should do. He's like, well, if then, give himself out every single time.
Right. My behavior will get better if yours does. Is what he's saying. And that's not, Adam's saying, that's not what the Bible tells us. It's not what God demands. He doesn't demand husbands love your wives if they're being respectful. Right. What else? Anything else for Adam that we would need to help him through? You're talking about their speech, right? Their speech toward one another needs to be addressed. Very aggressive and cutting. Okay.
They both have a worship problem. Their worship of itself and what they want to get out of the marriage contrast how am I worshiping God, following Him as a disciple. Marriage issues usually come down to worship and denying myself daily, taking up my cross and following Him. Mm-hmm. Obedient disciples usually don't have all the classic marriage issues.
So yeah, they've got a worship problem. They're not worshiping the Lord. Very self-focused in the marriage. Good. Anything else for Adam before we go to Eve? We could counsel Eve. Well, what scriptures would you take Adam to? John mentioned Proverbs. What was that proverb that you said, John?
Proverbs 15:1, which is like 6 or 7. Proverbs 15 that address
the time. So Proverbs 15, some speech verses that he could start putting into practice. What else would you say? Ephesians 5 is a big one, right? You're to be a husband like Christ is to the church. Okay.
I think at the end of that passage, it talks about a husband cherishing, nourishing, and cherishing his wife.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Yeah. Commanded, nurture, and cherish his wife. Definitely missing. Okay, what about Eve? What could we say? How could we help encourage Eve?
Into that place, there will never be any kind of repentance and progress.
making sure that each of them sees their own sin as the biggest problem. So to Eve, then, they both see their own sin as the plank, hopefully. what would you encourage Eve? I'm sorry, Steve, you said back to Ephesians 5.
Yeah.
Okay. Talk about loving submission to your husband. Okay. So the wife cannot force the husband to lead.
She has a lack of trust that God can do that, and she's got to pray for the Holy Spirit to change him and pray that God will bring men to counsel him. But I don't think it's ever worked for a woman to be able to force a husband to be a spiritual leader.
Yeah. So you can kind of point out, hey, has what you've been doing worked?
Yeah.
And then say, no, this is the Holy Spirit's job. Again, back to what Tyson was saying about the speck in his eye. You worry about the plank, and you pray for your husband, and you love him, and you pray that other men would come, and the Holy Spirit would be working, and yeah, so that's a prayer that you have, not a comment you make toward him in a cutting way.
Proverbs 21.
Yeah. Yeah.
The dripping, dragging to the dripping of water, right? Just constant. Just help you understand that the Bible talks about just the idea of continually reminding, quote unquote, the husband of what he's supposed to be doing. Can be at times nagging,
mm-hmm.
although a wife does have opportunities to help and be a helper to her husband, right? But what depends on the motivation of the heart.
First Peter
3.
Okay.
I think something too that maybe we could give them both some perspective.
think another thing that I think has been kind of in a lot of your answers is making sure that they understand that this is an opportunity for them to worship the Lord. So like in 1 Peter 3, he also says that when Sarah does that, Abraham calls him Lord, it's precious in God's sight. And that the opportunity to worship the Lord by being gracious and loving toward your spouse is a good focus for us. When in the moment when I don't feel like doing right to my wife or my children, anybody, remembering that this is an opportunity to be like Christ. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, he talks about the example that Christ is to us. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not threaten. So, and he is our example in that.
They're struggling to see the planks in their eyes in James 4. It's a really good place to go to help sober them. It's like, why is there quarrels? What causes fights among you? Why is there conflict going on in between you two? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I think it's just key to point out there that at the heart of any conflict, there is a desire. And what's really tricky, especially if you're talking to a believing couple, is taking biblical things and that are good to desire, right? A good leader as a husband and a submissive wife, right? Those are the things that we see that exemplify Scripture, Ephesians 5 and John. But taking those and then elevating them to a position of idolatry, mm-hmm. where you're willing to sin if the husband, if the spouse doesn't do what they're supposed to do for God, or you'll sin to get them, to manipulate them to do it. And so that's where you turn a good thing into an inordinate desire. Elevated it too far, rather than worshiping God despite.
Yeah. So James 4. Excellent. Desires are why we get in conflict. Okay. So in conclusion, Jesus Christ has borne our sins. He who never sinned in thought, word, or action became sin by imputation, in order to pay the penalty due to his people. Not only that, but his perfect life, the perfect record of obedience that is required if we are to be accepted by God, has been imputed to the one who has faith in Christ. This marvelous truth gives us hope that we will one day be face to face with our Savior, and it gives us strength and confidence to face trials of all kinds, and it causes our worship to rise with a new level of gratitude and appreciation for the immeasurable grace and kindness of God. Just to kind of turn this personal, and not that everyone has to share, but if anyone would like to, do you have a story or an example that you could share about the way that imputation has influenced or affected you in your own walk with the Lord or in your relationships with others? So imputation should affect how we present the gospel when we share our faith.
I wouldn't use that word if I'm talking to a believer.
Okay.
But the language there.
Okay, John?
I think that's important what Tyson said. My personal experience was that the part of the gospel I understood was the crediting of my sin and penalty of God's wrath. Credited or imputed to Christ. I really didn't understand
big part of that good news is like Christ's perfect righteousness. Yeah, I think I can relate to that. My personal experience has been, you know, roller coaster. When you think that, okay, Jesus has died for my sins, I'm a blank slate, and now it depends on me, I gotta keep it up. Well, that's not gonna happen for anyone. And if you think you're doing it, then you're in this sort of really crazy pride that's really bad too. So God is, you resist the proud. If you think that you're able to keep your righteousness up.
But to not think too much that way, sin more grace about you greater to really continue to view your sin, but it is the Holy God that we're here with me. Or a lot of times you say, I'm right with God no matter what. That can be because of your praise. But you can almost carry that too far to where I just, yeah, you know, you've got to remind yourself continually what your sin is before the Holy God and what you're doing. To the Holy God, we use it. We cause you to repent and change.
Okay. Yeah.
Sometimes it.
I think when you read Romans 6, you kind of, sometimes I read over it too fast and I think, well, okay. So Jesus has died for my sins. He's accomplished that. And the natural response in that Paul addresses in Romans is if your understanding of grace does not cause you to say, well, so it's nothing that I do? Like, so can I just go and sin? Like that is a, Paul anticipates that for a reason because grace is, I mean, it could lead some people to think that. So grace is so free, and it's out of the kindness of God that some people would rightly kind of say, well, if this is really true, then maybe I should just be sinning. And Paul addresses that. So grace is bigger than we often think, but it does not, as Mark is talking about, going into Romans 6, does not mean that we just continue to sin so that grace may abound. But sometimes I think we kind of say, okay, it's a line that we have to walk where Jesus has graciously taken our sin upon himself and he's graciously given us his righteousness. And so if you understand that, how do we live in light of that, in light of the gospel? So
don't take light of our sins.
Right.
I think
it's all about it. Like in Romans chapter 5, too, like, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, peace with God. Do we live as if we have peace, or do we live as if we are enemies of God? Like, do I live my life when I sin, thinking, "Oh no, God's got it out for me now"? Or do I rest my faith in the fact that Christ, through faith in Christ, I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus? And so that's the difference, I think. Like, if you have someone who takes the grace and says, "Oh well, shoot, I can sin. Oh, awesome!" Right? What do they actually love?
You don't meant that. You sin and sin and sin, and God don't forgive you because you sin every single time, but you don't meant that. You not confess your sin, you say, "Oh, I'm sorry." So.
Yeah, yeah.
We, like the older people in the church, they going to pass away. Our younger people need to step up and tell people about Christ because this world is getting worse and worse and worse every time. So we need to step forward in what God has given us. God gave us so much. He gave he get his sight on a flood, what do we need to prepare to tell people about Jesus Christ?
Right. So the hope is brighter and brighter the longer we live, right?
Yeah.
And we have an obligation to share the hope of the gospel.
Yeah.
Good. I think we'll stop there.